Turn to Mark chapter 9. It's one of the most remarkable accounts of Jesus that we see in the Gospels. And Jesus himself, Jesus is God. But while he was on earth, he clothed himself in a human body. He looked just like us. He was concealing his divine identity. But here in Mark 9, we see him break through and show the disciples something of his true appearance. Look at Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." Jesus only. Much can be said about this account. There's a lot that can be said here. But I want to speak about one thing, and that's this amazing picture that we see of Christ. And he gives us 2 things. He shows his present appearing. Jesus lived as a man on this earth for 33 years, right around 30 AD. So we see here his present appearing, how he actually showed up and lived on earth. But we also see a glimpse of his future glory. His future glory. And we see this all in one event. See, God is outside of time. He always has been, he always will be. God is eternal. And even though humanity is caught in time, the perfect work of God in Jesus Christ transcends all of that time. What he has done in the past affects our lives in the present and impacts us in eternity future. And so God, who is outside of all time, came down and crash-landed into time. Into time. And accomplished a work that mushroom clouded out into the past and into the future where we are and beyond. So this event was so earth-shattering, so dynamic, so awe-inspiring that time is forever changed and affected and defined by his arrival. We understand that everything before him is B.C., and everything after him is A.D., right? And as much as the liberals want to rename B.C. to be before common era instead of before Christ, you can't avoid, erase, or alter anything of the clock. It never changes. All human reality is defined by the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Paul has been instructing the church on how they are to live and to work. And all these are ethical commands. What I mean by that is he's saying, okay, be self-controlled. Don't be drunk with wine. Make sure you teach others. Watch your doctrine. Watch how you speak. These are all commands on behavior, on ethics, on activity. And basically, we are to live in a way that does not blaspheme the word of God, doesn't bring reproach against the church, and makes the gospel beautiful to others, right? We saw that in our text here the last couple of weeks, all of chapter 2. And those are all good reasons to live for God. But it doesn't quite get to the big why. The big why. Well, I think in verses 11 through 14, Paul does answer the big why. In this passage, we see the true beauty of the gospel. Look with me at Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul said, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring this message, that Jesus died for our sin, to pay for our sin, and rose again to give new life." There's a lot of theology in these verses, so I just want to go through this thought by thought and just bit by bit and break it down. And so we're going to see 4 points this morning. And I borrowed this outline from another scholar, a man named Dr. Hebert, but I just loved how this plays out, and I think this is going to help us a lot. And so, number one, we're going to see the manifestation of God's grace in verse 11. Number two, we're going to see the training by God's grace in verse 12. Thirdly, we're going to see the expectation of Christ's return in verse 13. And then finally, we'll see the purpose of Christ's redemption in verse 14. So number one, let's talk about the manifestation of God's grace. Now in verse 10, last week, right, verse 10, Paul says that the goal of the Christian life, of living, is to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, to make the gospel beautiful to other people. And so Paul capitalizes on this phrase, God as our Savior. He capitalizes on that. And starting in verse 11, he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation," right? Because God's a Savior. He brings salvation for all people. So that's his first statement. So we have to ask, what is the grace of God? What does that mean? We can read these words in Scripture, but we have to understand what they mean. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense to us. It doesn't mean anything to us. Well, let's break it down. Grace is unmerited favor. It's something that you receive, but you did nothing to earn. It's like receiving a birthday gift. You just get a gift. And so God, out of his own free will, he made a decision, independent of our input, he made a decision to bless us with an amazing gift. We didn't ask for it. We didn't work for it. We didn't earn it. But because God loved us, even though we sinned and rebelled against him, God chose to offer us the gift of salvation to humankind. God would save us from condemnation. He would justify us in his law court, and he would redeem us, buying us back from the captivity to our own sin. And he would do so through a person, through his own son, Jesus. And so the grace of God came to us in the form of a person, the person of Jesus. Now, some translators have rendered this verse, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared for all people." You can rearrange the Greek verbs in different ways, but I think the general idea is clear here. So if God offered the gift of salvation, and he's done so through Jesus Christ, then this verse is talking about the first coming of Jesus. Remember, the grace of God has appeared. He's been here. This period of about 33 years took place 2,000 years ago. This is a historic event. God became a man in the form of Jesus, and he appeared. He became visible. He came to light. Why is this so amazing? Why is the incarnation of Jesus so amazing? Well, because if you look at the Old Testament, if you look at for thousands of years, the Israelites traveled around and they worshiped God from afar. They interacted with Him as spirit, as He is, but they caught only glimpses of Him through fire and through smoke. He was always hidden. He was always elusive from human perception. He was veiled. Moses said, God, I want to see you. Moses cried out. He said, show me your glory. And God said, no man can see me and live. So God was hidden. So you have to understand, this was thousands of years of being hidden from God. And anybody who would even behold a little bit of His glory, even the aura around His glory, would immediately fall to their face, cry out in terror, and immediately proclaim, I'm going to die now. They feared for their lives. We get a glimpse of this in the New Testament when Peter beholds a little bit of the radiance of the glory of Jesus when He works His miracle. He falls to His face and he says, Lord, please get out of my presence. I can't even be around you. He was terrified. This was the life of man and God before this period of time that we're talking about. But suddenly, unexpectedly, preposterously, God humiliated Himself and took on the form of a human body. And He did this because He wanted to appear to us in a way that we could comprehend. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14, right? Jesus said in John chapter 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. So the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to bring salvation, soterios, salvation, for all people, pasin anthropois, all people. Now, we understand that this is not all of mankind universally. There are people who see these kinds of verses and say, well, God has saved everybody. Everybody's going to heaven. But it's only those who believe in Him who are saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. But we see the context of this. We see that in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we're seeing men and women, older and younger, slaves and free. And so what Paul is trying to say is that salvation does not discriminate between those of age and sex and ethnicity and social class. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ. There are not social classes in salvation. The kingdom of God has no dividing lines. So the grace of God in Jesus Christ has appeared to all of us who are saved at some point in our life. In the first century, the believers, they saw Him in the flesh. They got to touch Him and behold Him and talk to Him and hear His voice, smell His body. I mean, they got to see Him. And they believed in Him. And He has since resurrected and ascended. And so we see Him now as He appears to us in the Scriptures. We see Him clearly. That's why it's so important to study, to read, to meditate on the Gospels. And that's why our church is moving into the Gospel of John. Because I really, and I believe this is God's heart, I really want us to get to know Him and see Him, talk about Him, proclaim His works, learn of His nature, hear what He says, hear His voice. We're going to behold our God and our Savior. The moment he appeared and we believed, we were justified. That means we were declared innocent even though we were guilty. We've sinned. We were rendered innocent in the court of heaven. So again, looking back to the big why. Why do we live the way we do? Because the grace of God in Jesus Christ has saved us. He has saved us. Number two, let's talk about the training by God's grace. Notice that the grace of God has appeared, that's past tense. And now in the present tense, the grace of God is, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so, currently, presently, God in His grace is working in the lives of believers. He's working right now. God is working in His church now to do two things: to train us to renounce sin and to embrace godliness. And so we see that the grace of God, He trains us. This word is paideia. It means to instruct, to discipline, to educate, to school. We get the word pedagogue from this. A pedagogue is a child trainer, a person who trains a child. School teachers must often write and follow something called a pedagogy statement or a pedagogy statement. This is their devised method of teaching and training the children in their own classroom. So we get this word from here. So God is committed to teaching and training us like we're His children. To number one, to renounce. Arnesamenoi, it means to deny, to give up, to reject, to say no to. If you have an NIV translation, it's to say no to ungodliness. This verb is ongoing. This is to be constantly saying no. We're to say no to asebien, ungodliness. Anything that is not honorable to God, anything that is mocking or blaspheming to Him. We are to hate what God hates: immorality, impurity. We are to say no to worldly passions, epithumias. It's any desire that is not Godward, but instead worldly. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, he said, "Flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." He says, run away from the partying and the promiscuity and the foolishness and the selfishness and the mindlessness and the crudeness. He said, run away from that. That's not you anymore. Peter commanded the church in 1 Peter 2:11, he said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war on the soul." Our passions, they actually wage war on our soul and they hurt us. They damage us. John said it in 1 John 2:15. He said, "Love not the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires." When lust and desire and ungodly passion come up on you and invade your life, we are instructed and trained by the grace of God to say no, to reject and say, "No, I will not do this. The world can't do this." The world engages and partakes and indulges. But believers who are bought by the blood of Christ are trained and empowered to say, "No, I will not." And we fight this battle. Sin comes on us, and we pray, we say, "God, help us to resist temptation and we say no. We renounce. But God also teaches us to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. Self-controlled, sophronos, it means in a controlled and thoughtful manner. This is self-mastery. Upright, dikaios, it means righteously, with integrity and fairness and honesty and justice, to live righteously. And he says, I also want you to live godly, eusebos, in devotion to God, in obedience to God. And if you notice, too, in this text, these three virtues relate to ourselves, others, and God. In other words, we're growing to be more like Christ, inward, outward, and upward. It's all of life. This is our sanctification, our spiritual cleansing, our growth in Christ-likeness, becoming more and more different from the world, but more and more like God. And we're going to see, too, as we move into chapter 3 of Titus, that this removal from the desires and the entanglements of the world does not mean separationism. It doesn't mean that we actually pull out of the world. Chapter 3 tells us we're going to have to engage. Ministry gets very dirty. Our bodies and our lives on the outside are going to get stained by the sin, but our soul, our integrity, our character, our love has got to remain pure. It's a delicate balance. And I think the thing that we want to do in response is to run away, but we can't. If we withdraw from the world, from unbelievers, there's no way to rescue them out of the fire. This is a tough lesson for the church to learn. It's tough. But we're a church plant. We're here on a missional purpose. If we say, look, I'm not going to interact with anybody who's sinful or dirty or messed up, then you're going to just sit in your house and hate yourself because you're dirty and messed up too, you know? But God is training us on how to do this. God is the one who's empowering us and helping us to say no to sin, to put it off, to embrace godliness and put it on like a garment. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been here recently. I can't resist going back here again. We spent a few weeks here. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul starts talking about this old life. In verse 17, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality and to greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. So he's saying, yes, this is the world. This is given over to the devil. They're given up. They've given up their minds, their understanding, their character, everything. They've given up. But he says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So, church, this is very practical. God is instructing us on how to win sin battles. There is actually a procedure, a behavioral pattern of putting off wickedness and then replacing it and putting on godliness. Jesus said, if you send out a devil and you don't close the door, he He's going to go out into the desert and come back with seven of his friends. It's not enough just to clean the house out and say, okay, no more sin, no more doing this, no more doing that. If you don't replace it with godliness, you're going to get stuck in a pattern. Well, I've stopped doing this. Great, but what have you done in its place? I've stopped worshiping idols in my life. Fine, but are you worshiping God in their place? I've stopped giving over to going to these places. Yes, but do you go to this place? I've stopped filling my mind and my heart with garbage. Yes, but do you fill it with the Word of God? Paul says, put off and put on. And he says it again here. We would do well to stick Ephesians chapter 4 on note cards and plaster our house and our car and remind ourselves to put off sinfulness and replace with righteousness. See, God's grace is not just for salvation and then for heaven. God's grace is here to live righteously in the present age, here. So, again, the big why, the big how. How are we to do this? It's the grace of God which trains us. He trains us. Number three, the expectation of Christ's return. Now, remember back in Mark 9, when Peter, James, and John walked up the mountain with Jesus, they were already beholding the grace of God which had appeared to them. You see that? They were already with him. They saw him. And we already saw that Jesus came to die on the cross and to bring salvation to those who would believe. But when he was transfigured, they fell on their faces before his white-hot glory. They were witnessing the unmasked, glorified Christ. He was giving them a sneak peek of what we're all going to see when Christ returns in the future. The Lord said in John 14:3, I'll go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again. He said, I'll come again, and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's a promise. He rose again. He ascended in Acts chapter 1, but he's coming back again. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to see how he comes back. But until he comes, verse 13, we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He came once and appeared, epiphane. He's coming again and will appear, epiphaneia. It's the same word. Now, some in history have read the second half of verse 13 and argued that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is referring to two people. Number one, our great God, and number two, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And for example, the Latter-day Saints Church believes that Jesus is Savior, but that he's not God. Why does that matter? Why is that a big deal? Because if Jesus is not God, then he doesn't have the power to save. Only God can save. Jonah 2:9, salvation is from the Lord. If Jesus isn't God, then we're dead in our sins. In the text, Paul is proclaiming in here the deity of Christ. This is one person, not two. And I'll show you why. And I have these points in your outline here. First, there's only one definite article in the Greek. It's not our God and our Savior, but our God and Savior. One definite article. Secondly, both singular pronouns in verse 14, okay, what that means is when Paul says who and him, it's referring to one person, Jesus. And thirdly, the New Testament only speaks of the second coming in reference to Christ, never God the Father. So here, Paul is proclaiming that Jesus is our great God and Savior. He's our Lord. Jesus said, when you see me, you've seen the Father. Jesus didn't become anything. He always was, presently is, and always will be. And we glory in that. People always attack the nature of Christ. Always. A quick story told by a pastor named Ray Stedman. During the 4th century, the heresy of Arianism arose within the church, a false teaching that denied the doctrine of the Trinity and asserted that Jesus Christ is not truly God. An emperor, Flavius Julius Constantius, the son of Constantine the Great, who had Christianized the Roman Empire, was won over to this Arian heresy and began persecuting Orthodox believers. He had a special hatred for a faithful bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, a man named Athanasius. And the emperor demanded that Athanasius come before him and recant his belief that Jesus Christ is truly God or risk execution. So standing before the emperor, Athanasius stoutly refused to surrender his faith in the deity of Christ. An exasperated Emperor Constantius roared at him, "You stubborn old man, don't you know the whole world is against you?" And Athanasius calmly replied, "Then, sire, I am against the world." The emperor backed down, and Athanasius lived to a ripe old age. Athanasius actually got a nickname throughout his life: Athanasius against the world. See, the grace of God in Jesus Christ saves us, trains us, and He gives us hope. He comforts us. We hope in Him. We're trained by Him. We're saved by Him. And number four, we're going to see this, the purpose of all this, the purpose of Christ's redemption. In order for us to truly live out the Christian life, we have to know why. Why? Otherwise, we're just following commands and behaviors, and that's just religion. Our hearts won't be tuned to God's love, His grace, or His mercy if we don't know why. So the question again, why did Jesus come and die? Yes, to save sinners, but that's the what. Why is the reason? I'll give you the answer, and then we're going to examine it. Again, why did Jesus come to save us? Answer, because He wanted us for Himself. God wanted us for Himself. God is a jealous God, and He didn't want to give up His creation over into Satan's hands to be destroyed and ultimately judged by His own wrath, God's own wrath. He didn't want that. God wanted us as a possession for Himself because it brings Him glory. He made us, He works through us, and He wants to restore us to Him for His glory and desire. That's why. And the only way to do it was not to overlook our sin, because that would mock His holiness. The only way to do it was to redeem us, to buy us back. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." Ephesians 5:2, "He loved us and gave Himself for us." 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." So looking at Titus 2:14 here, it says, "Jesus gave Himself for us, to redeem us." Lutrou, it means to set free, to rescue. Well, what do we need to be rescued from? All lawlessness. Anomias. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness." Christ came to set us free from that. Now, He does this in stages. Now, what I mean by that is His death was once for all, but we're changed gradually, transformed gradually. First, we're changed and we're redeemed from the penalty of sin. That's in our justification when we get saved. And then over time, we're released from the power of sin. This is a weakening of sin. This is our sanctification. And one day, we'll be wrenched free and delivered from the presence of all sin. That'll be in glorification. And so Christ came to redeem us, but he also came to purify us. Katharizo, it means to cleanse from sin. See, without Christ, our sin makes us guilty before God, but even more than guilt, it makes us defiled and unclean before a holy God. And so the grace of God in Christ Jesus came to redeem us, to rescue us, and to purify us, which is cleansing. To be a people for his own possession. For his own possession. Church, did you know that if you're a believer in Christ, Jesus wants you. He desires you. You're his prized possession. You are valuable to the Lord. So many men spend their childhood agonizing, trying to earn their father's approval. But here, our Father in heaven not only appears to us and approves, but he gave all for us to rescue us from death because we're precious to him. We're valuable to him. You're a prized possession of the Almighty God. Your value doesn't lie in what you can do and perform. Your value lies in who you are in Christ. That he says you're valuable. He says you're important. He says you belong to him. It's his authority. And just like God loved Israel, he loves the church. Ezekiel 37, he says, I will save them from all backslidings in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. But God doesn't save, train, comfort, redeem, and purify us just to have us sit on our hands. He desires that we would be zealous for good works. Zelotén, it's eager, enthusiastic. It's the proper response to the grace of God. God gave himself for me, and my thankful response should be to be a blessing. To live my life in joyful response to the praise of his glorious grace. When we are zealous, eager, enthusiastic for good deeds, we evidence that we belong to him. We show the world that we're his. When we commit ourselves to doing good, we make the gospel beautiful. So what are these deeds that we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to dream up stuff to get ourselves busy? Ephesians 2:10. We are his poema, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God will help us to do what we're supposed to do, good deeds. We're to put off wickedness and put on righteousness and draw near, draw near, draw near to him. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Father, we pray right now that you would help us to do this. We know that you've prepared works for us to walk in them. And so, Lord, as your church, we're looking to you. We're taking our cues from you on how to reach people, how to disciple, how to witness. Lord, we need your help. There's a whole world of people that are lost, that don't have you. In the morning when they rise, they don't have you. When they're alone, they don't have you. And when they come to die, Lord, they don't have you. And Lord, that should grieve our hearts to know that people are going to leave this earth without you. So, Father, I ask that you would help this church to reach people that you have set before us, Lord. That we would encourage each other and pray for each other. Lord, help us. Help us to be zealous for good deeds, but help us to be zealous for your glory. Father, we are your people. We belong to you. We've been saved by you. We're being taught and trained and comforted by you. We've been redeemed and we're being purified by you, Lord. So we thank you, and Lord, let our lives be a worship to you always. Father, bless your church. Make her beautiful so we can beautify your gospel. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, your compassion and your kindness on your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.